We come to you in expectation of being fed by your word. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us through these words that you have inspired. We pray that they would shape our hearts and our minds to help us understand that beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are sovereignly in control of all things. When we look out upon the earth, when we read the news, when we hear rumors of wars and wars themselves, Lord, it tends to make us think that maybe things are spiraling outside of your control, but they are not. You are working in such a way that you are obtaining your desired goal, which is your people for your Son. So allow us to take confidence in that through your word this morning. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. So there are three things that I must do that I always dread doing. Now, you might think if you looked at my yard that it would be mowing the lawn because I have a really steep hill, but that's not one of them. It doesn't bother me too much to mow my lawn. It doesn't even really bother me to go to a dentist. I don't really have that many problems when I go through, but there are three things that I dread doing that I have to do, and dread's a good word for it. It's not necessarily that I hate it. I just approach these three inevitable tasks with a fear that somehow I am doing it wrong. The first is paying my taxes. I am always concerned I'm getting the amount wrong. Lisa is such a help for me in this area. As a church minister, we're considered self-employed, so I have to write out a check every quarter to the U.S. Treasury, and I always have a fear that I'm either overpaying or that I'm underpaying on my taxes. The second thing that I dread doing is purchasing a car, especially buying a used car. And whenever my family needs to get a new vehicle, I immediately just kind of let out a big sigh of dread. It seems that there are endless places to purchase from, and I have to plunge into the internet to survey the endless options. Also, I'm no auto mechanic, and I'm always fearful that I'm going to end up with some clunker. But even more than that is the haggling over the price with the finance officer. Why do they make you do that? That's a necessity whether you're purchasing a new or a used vehicle. Am I getting a good deal? Do I want this warranty or this service package? It always seems that there's a better deal to be had than what I paid for it. Neither the cars nor the finance officers are completely reliable on such occasions. And last, the one that I dread the most, picking which candidates to vote for every election cycle. If used cars and finance officers can be dodgy, how much more can political candidates be? Mind you, now there's some local guys I know personally, and that's not much of a problem. It's those that I don't know. We have countless examples of politicians who ran on a certain issue to get your vote, only to have them flip once they got into office. Like used cars, it seems like there are endless options on the ballots every primary and general election, much less those that might be running on third-party candidates. You are constantly having to evaluate, does this person have my community's best interest or are they serving their own self-interest? To me, it's a wearisome task. And again, there is a fear I might make the wrong choice of who will govern me. Now, don't get me wrong. While I dread these activities, they are necessary for my life and my family. I need to do them and I need to take them seriously. Some might say that the last isn't necessary since people will get voted into office regardless of whether I make a choice or not. But I consider it a privilege to be an American citizen. And it's my responsibility to participate in the political process and to seek to vote for the best candidate. As citizens of this community, our right to vote is indeed a privilege. I have visited other places in the world where such options were not available. You might only get the choice of which corrupt candidate to vote for, or the decisions are made by dictators and there's no choice at all. We have brothers and sisters around the world that live in such nations, which begs the question, what does a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ do if they find themselves in a situation where God places them under an ungodly regime? Who rules then? And to whom should they submit? Well, we can draw some answers from biblical texts like this morning's in Acts. It deeply affected the first Christians. This was a very real situation for every member of the early church. Each Christian must pledge their complete allegiance to Jesus, their king. And yet they still had to live under the rule of a pagan empire. Not only was there the Caesars to adhere to, but Christians also lived in a country that was dominated by one religious culture. That was administered through a council of Jews called the Sanhedrin. Yes, that was a religion that Christians laid claim to, but now they were becoming increasingly marginalized as followers of Jesus. How did they cope with such a juxtaposition? After all, they're nowhere near large enough to become a military threat, nor did they even have the right to vote. They were under the authority of Rome and the civic policies of the Sanhedrin. And in our passage today, Luke is going to show us, yes, there are those who hold authority over us, but he will demonstrate who actually rules in such a situation. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 12. This is found on page 920 of your pew Bible, and let's see what was occurring politically during this time of the early church. Last week, we were introduced to Herod Agrippa. It's time to take a closer look at this historical figure. Now, there are four Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Only the first one could we call a proper name. The others took his name of Herod as a title, kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar, a title that could trace their family heritage or their lineage back to the very first Herod. And the first Herod was Herod the Great. He was an Idumean who pretended to be a loyal Jew. He was given jurisdiction over a huge section of the Middle East by Caesar Augustus in 30 BC. He was even allowed to have the title king. And under his dominion, he did benevolent things like build a major port city to honor his friend, Caesar Augustus, which was called Caesarea. This is the place where Cornelius of Acts 10 was garrisoned. He also increased the opulence of the temple in Jerusalem to win the favor of the Jews. But more importantly, he kept the flow of grain moving from the Fertile Crescent throughout the Roman Empire. Most places could not grow grain, and this was a valuable export that the empire needed. Its disruption caused Rome all sorts of headaches. And yet, despite these good things, Herod the Great was also increasingly paranoid that someone would take his throne. So much so that he had close family members murdered, including a wife and three of his own sons. It's no wonder that he had no scruples about murdering baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Before Herod the Great died, he had even ordered the murder of several leading citizens of Jerusalem to ensure that there would be mourning after his death. Thankfully, his orders were not followed. After his death, his kingdom was split into three portions, and one portion went to a remaining son named Herod Antipas, who was only allowed to rule over the area of Galilee and Perea, which was less than an actual third of his father's kingdom. We're well acquainted with him, as he was the one who married his sister-in-law and cut off the head of John the Baptist. He was also the one that mocked Jesus with a purple robe when Pilate tried to send him out of his own jurisdiction. He held on to his position of power until the emperor Tiberius died in 37 AD. Now, this allowed Herod Agrippa, whom we have here in Acts 12, to come to power. Now, we'll deal with the fourth Herod when we get to Acts chapter 25, but for now, let's focus on this Agrippa first. We know a tremendous amount about the Herods, and especially Agrippa, through the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. He was the son of Herod the Great's oldest son, one of those whom he murdered, making him Herod the Great's grandson. And for his protection, he was whisked off to Rome as a small child, and he grew up in the courts of the Caesars. He had learned how to play the political games of the time. However, he made a mistake when he sided with Caligula over Tiberius, who, when he became emperor, threw him in jail. But then Tiberius dies in 37 AD, and Caligula, who became the next emperor, he frees Agrippa from jail, And for his loyalty, Caligula appoints him ruler over his uncle Philip's tetrarchy in Palestine. He went from a jail cell to becoming a tetrarch. Now, the rumors that you've heard about Caligula's court and his rule are true. He was a debased, immoral, and insane ruler. And this would have been the type of culture that Agrippa would have been accustomed to as he served in Caligula's court. Caligula's reign is short, and he is assassinated in 41 AD. And his general, Claudius, becomes the new Caesar and appoints Agrippa over all of his grandfather's former kingdom of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Idumea. This made him a formidable ruler, controlling a significant portion of the grain sources of the Roman Empire. Agrippa was politically savvy. Even though he had Rome's backing, he could also play to the Jews. When Caligula wanted to erect a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, Agrippa intervened so that the edict was canceled. When he came to inherit his grandfather's land, he actually reduced taxes, making him very popular with the people. He began construction on Jerusalem's walls, and he honored Jewish laws when Jews were present around him. In several regional disputes, Agrippa acted on behalf of the Jews to the point that later Jewish writings speak highly of his kingship. He was careful to keep his lascivious lifestyle contained in Caesarea out of the sight of the Jews so as not to offend them. They saw him as an ally. Now that might seem like a long introduction to Herod Agrippa, but it gives you an understanding into the background of the man. This was a man that had learned the political game. He was the most powerful ruler of the region, Rome's representative. He lived a double lifestyle. He could have excesses like Caligula and then live like a Jew when he was among them to serve his own political purposes. He had garnered both the favor of Rome and the Jews. He was the ultimate politician. So it should come as no surprise that when Herod comes to power, it was in his own personal interest to eliminate those Christians who were disturbing the leading Jews of Jerusalem. This would be an expedient move on his part. So last week we saw from Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that he had James, the brother of John, and one of the 12 apostles put to death. When he saw that that pleased his Jewish constituents, he put Peter next in his sights. He arrested him, and he was going to execute him after Passover. But as we saw last week, Peter was freed miraculously by God. Now, I am grateful that our author Luke doesn't just end the story there. Otherwise, we would wonder, was there ever any justice for James? Do tyrants get away with whatever they want? Well, Luke is going to report an event that happens not in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea that will show us who ultimately rules. The pro-Roman Jewish historian Josephus also recorded this event as well. It's one of the few stories that coincides with Acts, but it's going to give validity to Luke's writings. Now, the writings of Josephus are not scripture. It's not authoritative, nor is his information needed to get the gist of what Luke is writing. But extra-biblical sources not only can validate what transpired, but they help us with more details, information we don't know, but that would have been available to Luke's contemporary readers. And the first words here in verse 20 tells us that Agrippa was angry with the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Josephus reveals these port cities were trying to make a deal with the proconsul of Syria behind Agrippa's back, underestimating Herod's power when he actually cut off their grain supply to their cities. And they sought to reconcile with Agrippa through his chamberlain Blastus. A deal was struck, and this brought forth the occasion here that on the second day of a festival to honor Caesar, Herod would make a speech before all the people of Caesarea to praise his magnanimous reconciliation and his benevolent rule over the people of Tyre and Sidon. It was a self glorifying speech. Luke gives us a minimal amount of information when he writes, "On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them." Josephus provides more information in his Antiquities. He writes, quote, "On the second day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.'" As Luke puts it, they were shouting the voice of a god and not a man. Josephus said the adulation pleased Herod. And even though he knew better through his Jewish influences that he should not claim divinity, Agrippa did not stop them. Josephus records that immediately, at that precise moment, as all this adulation was coming towards him, he felt pain in his belly and became violently ill. Herod even had a premonition that he would die from that pain. And despite prayers being made for him, he died 5 days later. It was not uncommon for people of that era to die of parasites, especially those that lived excessively. That's what Luke tells us here in verse 23. But the worms were only the instrument of his death. The inspired author Luke tells us it was the angel of the Lord that struck him down because he did not give God glory. When you think of this coincidence, that Herod, who rose to the highest level of power, and he thought he was the ruler and even praised as a god, that was the moment that he died a violent natural death from something as small as parasitic worms. I certainly can believe Luke's spirit-inspired assessment of things. God showed Herod who rules. The Lord revealed himself to be absolutely sovereign and in control of the situation. And that's proven even more by the next statement that Luke makes. Verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Now, in Greek, the first word of verse 24 is a post-positive conjunction translated as the word but. Luke is linking the death of Herod with the fact that the gospel is still going forth and multiplying. Herod tried to suppress it. He could not. It was spreading. And verse 25 makes it seem like business as usual as Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. Luke is showing us who ultimately rules. So whenever we find ourselves in one of these occasions where we're governed by those who are opposed to the reign of Jesus, we need to consider stories such as this and how we should respond. After all, when Peter was freed, he didn't return to the Church of Jerusalem to start a political party and challenge the rule of Herod Agrippa. And we need to remember that those Old Testament law-loving Jews, they also loved Herod. They thought he was their man. So much so that they were the ones who offered prayers for him when he was sick. So what does a Christian do when governed by such authorities? While we see the example here of the early church, to answer that question with specifics, we need to look at a couple of letters in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You can find this on page 948 of your pew Bible. Now, in matters of political theology, I would encourage you to consult our local resident expert, Matt McGinnis. You can go to his Sunday school class, which happens to be on public theology right now. It's not too late to join it. You can join next week. We're not going to be able to do a deep dive into this, but due to the text, we need to provide at least a general response of how a Christian should view government. First, I want to ponder how God uses civil government in our lives. And then second, I want to seek out what we should do when government fails us. Let me read through this first, and then we'll pull out the major themes of how God intends government to work over us. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul brings out three themes concerning government. After he says that all people, Christian or otherwise, should submit to their governing authorities, he spells out why. God has instituted government as an authority over us. God is the one who has instituted government as an authority over us. A civil government's authority comes from God. Three times Paul calls the governor God's servant or minister. Now, all government should be subject to God, recognizing his rule. Notice I said should, but Paul does not clarify that here. He just tells us why governors are in place, whether they're behaving badly or not. God appoints them. Second, the reason God has instituted civil government is for the common good. That's verses 3 through 5. We want our governments to execute justice by rewarding the good for obeying the laws in a stable society and to punish the evil of those who seek to do harm. Our God has consistently revealed himself to be a God of order ever since creation. Governments are instituted to provide order. That is good for our community. And third, we see the responses to the authority that God has placed over us. We are to be in subjection to government. We are to submit to our governing authorities. No one is given a pass in this. We pay our taxes and revenue. We respect our authorities. We give them honor when it is due. Now, I may not always respect the individual serving in an office because of their character, but I will respect the office because that is an authority that is placed over me. I will honor those who look after us, whether they are firefighters, police, military, or even civic leaders. If a policeman orders me to stop, I'm going to obey because God has put them as an authority over me for the common good. Peter says almost the same exact thing in his first letter, which is all the more surprising as he's writing to Christians who are about to be persecuted by their communities and also their government. He writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Same consistent instruction as the Spirit-inspired Paul. As Paul also provides additional commands concerning government in 1 Timothy 2. In fact, Daniel used this as our opening call to prayer this morning. We are to pray for leaders as we submit to them. Paul said, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We pray for our leaders to maintain peace so that we might promote the gospel in times of stability. So we submit to our authorities also by praying for our civil leaders. That is how God has set this up. He has appointed government to be over us. Government is his instrument to enforce justice and to promote good, and we are to honor and submit to it. But what about governments that seem to go wrong? What about the times when systems fail us? And that certainly can happen even in a place like America. Now, while I think the Democratic Republic is the best form of government to have, our democratic system does have a significant flaw. While all of us are allowed to vote, each person who votes is contaminated by sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin will cloud our judgment about who and what we vote for. Yes, the redeemed in their voting, they get a vote too. But it should not surprise us when the unredeemed outnumber the redeemed in their voting and elect an unqualified or unrighteous leader. Are we still required to submit to such an authority? Yes, to the point where you must also submit to the consequences if you choose to disobey the government because it interferes with your ability to submit to King Jesus. There may come a time when some civil leader tells me, Blair, you cannot share the gospel. It's illegal now to do so. That would be a law that I would have to disobey, for I must declare the glories of my Savior. But I should also be willing to submit to the consequences of punishment, knowing this will be a consequence of my disobedience. In the New Testament, we see three responses in three types of scenarios towards civic leaders that are contrary to the righteousness of God. We see individual actions, corporate actions, and divine action. Now, for some of you, this is going to make you feel a little uncomfortable. You don't really want to submit. Perhaps it might even make you feel powerless in a particular moment. But I'd like to ask you to consider first, what does the Scripture say on the matter? If we believe the Bible to be God's words to us, we must submit to that as our authority. Now, please, contemplate what the Word says first before you start coming back at me through your emails, all right? Think about that, all right? First, let's discuss individual actions. In some ways, the options depend upon what form of government that you're a citizen of. For example, you may or may not be able to lobby for a particular measure. You may or may not be able to put yourself forth as a candidate to bring about change. You may or may not be able to contribute finances or time to parties that align with your personal beliefs. But you can do all the things that Paul and Peter have instructed us under the inspiration of the Spirit. Pay taxes, respect, honor, pray, and submit. In this, our example is the God-man Jesus. He shows the way here. Even though he was disrespected and abused, he submitted to the civil and religious authorities while he was on the earth, even to the point where it led to his death. Peter again writes in the second chapter of his letter, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That last line is key. Him who judges justly. Jesus, even though he was abused by the authorities, he didn't start a riot. He didn't lash out. His testimony was more powerful as he entrusted himself to the Father, who is ultimately sovereign over every situation. So in individual action, we follow the lead of our Savior, who submitted himself to all authorities to entrust himself to the ultimate authority.
Second, there is corporate action. We see this among the disciples. In Acts chapter 5, they disobey the Sanhedrin's command to keep silent about Jesus. They go out to preach, and once again, they are arrested. And they are to submit here to the consequences of that action when the Sanhedrin physically beats them for it. Luke reports, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And from that moment of persecution, they're inspired even more to press on for the sake of the gospel, and it starts revivals, not riots. Now, we could contrast that with another religious group called the Zealots, who were determined to overthrow the influence of the pagan Roman Empire. Gamaliel spoke of a group of them in his speech to the Sanhedrin in this very same chapter. Listen to what he said. This is Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 39. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men, the disciples that is, outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found opposing God." So they took his advice. We can look here at the example of Theudas and Judas the Galilean trying to usher in God's kingdom in an earthly way will always fail. Always. Our Lord's kingdom is spiritually born, which will manifest itself physically. But we need to be careful that we are bringing the kingdom on the earth as He wants it in the way that He wants it. He wants uncircumcised hearts, which comes through gospel change. And when it comes to bad governments, there is always divine action to be expected. There is always a divine judgment that will occur. Praise the Lord that there is only one ultimate ruler, and He judges justly. He will execute justice. We saw the Lord take out Herod Agrippa, his grandfather. Herod the Great died, and his name went down in infamy. We could say the same in Old Testament occasions, like Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. He even went insane for a period, eating grass like a goat, the Bible tells us, until he acknowledged the one true God. Even King David, he had to reckon with God when he committed adultery and tried to take a census of his army. Just because he was considered a righteous ruler, he didn't get a pass. All government leaders must submit to King Jesus. This is what the early church was praying for when they prayed through Psalm 2 back in Acts chapter 4. Our King will dash such rotten authorities with His iron rod. He will shatter them. And He does it in His timing. They cannot stand up to Him. Our King always wins. He uses all things for His purposes, including governments. And He will see that justice is carried out for every bad form of government and every injustice ever brought upon the earth. His judgment testifies to His righteousness. He can judge perfectly because He is always right, even in the timing of when He executes judgment. But consider this. Sinner, people like me, our sin has already made us rebels to His will. All of us should fear God. It tells us that specifically at the end of Psalm 2 that we just read. Our God wants to bring about his kingdom through heart change. That is what will make you a citizen of his kingdom. And Jesus said to do that, you must be born again. Here's how one is to be born again. Here's how someone kisses the Son and submits to him as Psalm 2 commands. First, you must realize that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel to his rule, that your life has been one full of rebellion. Choose to live in the way that you want, not as he has said. And you must recognize that he is Lord over all, and he has the right to punish your wickedness in hell. That should bring a substantial amount of fear into your soul when you consider that. What it means to stand before a holy and righteous God. Second, you look to King Jesus, who can deliver you from your sin and still satisfy justice. That is the reason that the Son came. He came to die on the cross, and in doing so, he took the wrath of sin that you deserve upon yourself. He, and only he, can take away sin. And here's the third thing. This is the hard one. Believe it. Believe that Jesus can take away sin, and only Jesus can take sin. Let him remove the sin by you believing in him. Well, you may ask me, well, how do I know I'm believing, Blair? Well, you show it by submitting to him and loving him. And you do so for the rest of your life. If you understand what it means that he saved you from your sins by putting his life on the line and receiving what you deserved, how can you not love him and desire to please him? Such a submission brings about heart change because only the Holy Spirit can work inside of you in order to produce such a love and a passion for Jesus. Because our sin will make us strong-willed to resist that final part. This is why we need that Spirit to change us, to enable us to love King Jesus. This is why Jesus speaks that we need to be born again. Having a new birth that generates a love and passion for our Savior because we can see, we know what he has saved us from. And submission to your King is for your life. It's not for a little while, and then I'll do what I want. It's a lifetime of loving Jesus. You stay committed to him. You persevere. You love him and him alone, making him your Lord in every matter that comes in your life. Everything that you end up enduring, just to name a few, a broken relationship, a corrupt government, a health difficulty, seeing someone that you know and you love destroy their own life, that in such a moment you keep saying, Lord, I know you're King. I know that you rule over all, and I am entrusting myself to you because I am secure knowing that Christ has secured me through his blood. You believe in that. You trust in that. And the more you do, the more you find yourself loving the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more you can't help but love the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will become that anchor to your soul. Let's pray. Lord, as is typical of many times when we keep studying your word, we find that we have the problem is looking at our situation and at our circumstances rather than looking at our God. When we do so, we can become disheartened. We can think that bad things are happening, so surely something must be outside your control. But yet your scripture keeps telling us over and over and over again that you are sovereign over the universe. You are the one who spoke and the universe came into being, and that you rule over all, and that your plan is working through your Son, which he has already accomplished, to redeem this world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater vision of who you are. We pray in such circumstances, Lord, that we would look to our God and go, oh, yeah, our King's got this covered. He's got it covered. When we see injustice in the world, we know our King has it covered. When we see sin in this world, injustice in this world, we go, oh, yes, our King still has this covered. He's got it. So, Lord, renew our vision to remind us how great you are so that we might live by faith in what Christ has done alone. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.